We've been looking at the subject of justification. Let's open up our Bibles to Romans again, as we did last week. And before we start tonight, when I passed out the sermon about a month ago, it already had some good fruit in Nancy's life. And I asked you about that before, and you gave us about two or three sentences. But I want you to give God glory tonight by being more elaborate as to how the sermon, when it was passed out, came to you at a good time and the good work that it did upon you, and share that with the congregation, as well as what you shared with me last week as you were leaving the church. Do you remember what you said then? Okay. So share with us the truth that came to you through the sermon and its benefit to you and your need for it at the time.
That particular Wednesday, I wasn't able to go to the service that day, but I prepared myself that day by reading the sermon. I mean, it was the reader and as I was reading it, there's a lot of, it was good for me to read it. I know that was God's will for me to read it at that time. I guess it was particular in, I'm trying to find where it is exactly, what it was that I read here, but I just knew that I wasn't in a justified state. I knew that there were circumstances in my house that I allowed myself to get angry about. And I saw that in particular, I just was it that I gave into that. But it didn't have to be. And my eyes were open to just the truth of what that meant. And where my state was when I allowed myself to get in. And so through it all, I remember calling Pat and telling her that I couldn't make it. And during that time, the Spirit was heavily upon me, because I knew my state just grieved the Lord so much. And I know it was probably hard for her, because I didn't go into detail, but just to let her just tell you that I couldn't make it. And when I did talk to you the next day, I remember sharing with you this effect of understanding where I was and just knowing how much I used the Spirit and allowing that to occur in my life. And what I do recall of that evening after service the following Wednesday, you did ask during service, how was I? And I just said, good. And at the end, after service, I know I came up to you and I said, I should have just said good. I should have said peaceful, because I was in a peaceful state after being reconciled back to God. And I did mention to you how it was good to know where one is with God.
You made that very deliberate statement to me. I think it was last Wednesday after church. I'm not sure. But you said, it's wonderful to know where you stand with God. And it is. Because it's not a mystery to know where you stand with God if you will be deliberate, if you will pay attention to the reality of things, if you will observe the state of your heart, the motives of your heart. You'll observe if you have come to know and then trusted in the love of God, and if He has fulfilled the promise of reconciliation and pardon and acceptance. And those things can be known, and you can become quite precise in knowing where you are with God. And when she made that comment to me, I said, it is a wonderful blessing, and that's true with your children. It's a wonderful blessing when children know where they stand with their parents. And that is a true blessing. And with God, it can be exact, certain. With parents, sometimes it's not so certain because of their weaknesses and susceptibilities and ignorance of things and development and immaturities or whatever and training. God is none of those things. And He lets us know exactly what's required of us. Lets us know exactly how we can be reconciled to Him, and He lets us know exactly when we have been by fulfilling the promise to us. And we know, and the Spirit is very good with that. Amen. Did you have any trouble with this sermon? And seeing any? Did you resist any of the sermon, Nancy?
Not at all.
Not at all. Okay. Your heart sees it to be true. Not only sees it to be true, but is true in practice. That when the heart believes in Christ and puts their confidence in God and His promise, that there is that acceptance and there is that pardon. And there's that reconciliation, and there's the consciousness of it, that there's mercy been extended. Okay? If I were to stand up here and ask you for your favorite recipe, and I don't know, can any of you give me a favorite recipe by memory? Do you ladies do that? Do you memorize recipes? No? Okay. But if I were to stand up here and write a recipe up here, you know, 1/2 cup of this and 2 cups of that, and a spoonful of this, and 3 pounds of hamburger, and whatever it is. And by the time, all the pieces of the recipe, and I tell you what it is on top, a particular food, and then I give you the recipe for it, and give you directions what to do with all that. And you were to write it down on a piece of paper, and you would have the recipe on a piece of paper. What would you think of me after everyone did that and everyone had written the recipe on a piece of paper? What would you think of me if I said to you, how did that taste? You would wonder about my perception abilities, perhaps, or something. Because even though I might give you a recipe and you write it all down and all the elements are there and the instructions of what to do with those elements are there, you haven't had any of what that recipe is for. And in studying justification, and the studying the scriptures, but studying justification as a subject in particular, in this sermon are all the pieces of the recipe and instructions as to what to do with the various elements of the recipe for justification. But after you have this sermon in front of you and all the various portions of it are represented to your mind, and the sermon tells you what to do once you understand what these portions are, doesn't mean you're justified. Doesn't mean you have partaken of that which this is a recipe for, if I can use that metaphor. You must actually take those elements, you must actually do to them what the sermon says to do, and then you will have what that sermon says it's a recipe for. You will have eternal life. And it is an easy thing to think that if the pieces of salvation, the pieces of information regarding salvation, are all put together in a sermon form on the board, listing things, and we have instructions as to what to do in regard to these pieces of knowledge. Because we know what the pieces of knowledge are and we are told what to do with them does not mean we have salvation. Not until we do with that knowledge what we're told to do with that knowledge, and God fulfills the promise according to these promises, do we have salvation. So people mistaken thinking that if they understand that justification is acceptance and pardon, that it's through the blood of Christ as a propitiation, that it's by the grace of God as a gift, and it's through faith in the promise of God, if they think, when they think that they know all of that, therefore they have salvation because they know these things. Nobody has salvation because they know what salvation is or the conditions or what salvation is promised. You have to actually exercise your heart's faith in Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed for us as a propitiation and the promise of God to give us eternal life in his Son. And your heart has to actually exercise faith in that and actually turn from sin in repentance. And that's the part that so many fail to do, is to actually have their heart get engaged with the material, the knowledge of the truth, the gospel as they hear it, to actually engage the heart in receiving the knowledge, receiving the instruction, receiving what is promised, and with the heart do what God says to do with that knowledge, and that is believe it with the heart. And in believing the gospel, it necessarily must yield in submission to God. Nobody can be willing to be saved on God's terms without being willing to do the will of God in all things. When the heart is willing to be saved, it must at the same time be willing to be holy. It must at the same time be willing to obey God. Because to be from the heart willing to be saved is a willingness to have God's will fulfilled in one's life. And that includes a willingness to love Him supremely, a willingness to love my neighbor as myself. To be willing to be saved is to be willing to be holy. And to be willing to believe God is a willingness to have God's will in my life. So when the heart goes out in faith in the knowledge of God, it brings the whole heart into submission to God. That's why salvation is through faith. It accomplishes in the heart what the law cannot do. Marvelous God that we have. So I'm going to ask you, now that we have the recipe out of the way, ask you some questions out of Romans chapter 3 that we looked at last week. Having looked at that last week, I want to know, first of all, if you have any questions that had come out of last week's study that you have on your mind since last week that you would like to have addressed tonight. Do you have any questions from this study on justification that you would like addressed? Was there anything missing? Was there a quandary, a puzzle, anything like that that you would like addressed? Okay, then let me ask you some questions. What is justification? Gospel justification. What is gospel justification? What is gospel justification? Jim. Be forgiven and accepted by God, treated as if you never sinned. Gospel justification. Gospel justification is the forgiveness of our sins and the treatment of us by God as if we had never sinned. Are you justified, Teresa? Yes. By the gospel? Does God treat you as if you had never sinned?
Every day.
Isn't that remarkable? It's an ongoing, remarkable, amazing thing that God abides in, continues to treat the justified person as if they'd never sinned. An unbroken, continuous, gracious treatment to one who deserves just the opposite. That's gospel justification. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing that God, who is under infinite obligation to uphold His law, His holy, just, and good law, God, who is under infinite obligation to uphold that law and the administration of that law and punish any transgression of that law, it's an amazing thing that he would treat the sinner as if he had never sinned. What makes it possible for God to do that without being unjust? What makes it possible for God to not treat us the way we should be treated and still be just or righteous? Huh? The atonement of Jesus Christ. Another word that's used in Romans 3 for that is
propitiation,
atonement. That which makes favor available, propitiation. That which makes favor available. It doesn't actually make the favor, but it makes it favor available. Or as they used to say in the 1800s, makes favor able to avail. Something that avails, it succeeds. Something that's available is something that's able to succeed, to bring forth that which it intends to. So the blood of Jesus Christ makes the grace of God able to avail or succeed. It makes it available. Today we use available somewhat different. It's changed its usage somewhat. Now, in light of that, I want you to turn to verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. I want you to see something that's an important verse. I want you to understand it. Because the understanding of that verse comes in the verses we looked at last week. Romans 3:21 Ron Simon, if you'd read that out loud. Romans 3:21.
You know, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and by the prophets.
Okay, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or made known or seen. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been seen or manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Based upon what we studied last week, and the comments that we just made, what does the righteousness of God mean? That has been manifested. Paul said, now, at his time, the righteousness of God has been manifested. What do you think that means in light of what we just talked about in our study last week? What is that righteousness of God? Kim, what is your thought?
Does that have to do with the atonement of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ.
Okay, but that doesn't answer my question. Factors in, but that your statement doesn't apply to answer the question. Jim?
That he is just and the justifier of the ungodly.
Okay. He is just and the justifier of the ungodly. He is just when he justifies the ungodly. And why is he just when he justifies the ungodly? What makes him just when he does not fulfill the law or does not punish the sinner? That's what we were just talking about. Shall? The atonement, the blood of Christ. Specifically, the blood of Christ, which is an atonement or is a propitiation. But the blood of Christ avails to make God just when he justifies. But more specifically, in the language of the text, verse 26, for example, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, which is what is mentioned in verse 21, is it not? The righteousness of God? Paul says in verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested in his time. That righteousness, Paul, verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. Same idea that is in verse 21. Okay? that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. Let's back up and see more about God's righteousness, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This propitiation in his blood through faith was to demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Who can recall what that referred to last week that would answer this question? How does the blood of Jesus Christ as a propitiation make the righteousness of God manifest? Paul says, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Who would like to try that, Jim? Are you thinking when he says, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed? Are you thinking of that? And the, that Passover? Because of those words?
Well, I know last week we related to the
Passover. Okay, we did relate the blood of Jesus Christ as represented in the Passover as a type and shadow of that. Okay. When he says that in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, he's talking about the sins that were previously committed before Christ came, that God didn't punish. So he's referring to more than just at that time of the time of Egypt and Israel, but he's talking about sins that had been committed before the time of Christ. Now, before the time of Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ, God did not punish many sins previously. And that would suggest that God is unrighteous. Would it not? God not punishing sin, but forbearing sin, suggests he's unrighteous. And there was no justification for God to do so. There was nothing that justified God in not punishing sin. Okay? So God could be accused of not being righteous. But now the righteousness of God, apart from law, the righteousness of God would have been made known through law if he punished sin. Right? But there is the righteousness of God that's now been revealed apart from law and apart from punishment. You see what the concepts that he's building there? God has manifested his righteousness apart from the administration of law and the punishment of sin. That by not punishing sin, he's not administering law, but he's righteous when he did that because the blood of Jesus Christ is the propitiation and the justification for God not punishing sin. So apart from the law, Jesus Christ was crucified and shed his blood. That's under the gospel. That's a gospel provision of the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant. That is not under the law, that's under the gospel of Jesus Christ, the new covenant. So apart from the law, that is under the gospel, God has manifested his righteousness in forbearing or passing over sins in the past, by now making known the propitiation that he knew about, but now he's brought it forth for everyone to see. So that he has publicly displayed Jesus Christ in his death on the cross and the shedding of his blood. Scriptures, Paul says right here, he has made a public display of him as our propitiation, which now manifests the righteousness of God in not punishing under the law. So God is now seen to be righteous when he didn't punish under the law, and this manifestation came not through the law and its punishment, but through the gospel as an atonement or a propitiation. Verse 31, when it says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, is not referring to the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's going to be imputed to believers. That's not the righteousness of God that's been manifested, the righteousness of Jesus. That verse is taken that way by many people, but it is clearly not referring to that subject at all. That verse is explained by verse 24, 25, and 26. The righteousness of God apart from the law. The righteousness of Jesus that would be imputed to sinners, in that theory, is a righteousness of the law. Because the claim is that the righteousness of Jesus is his perfect obedience to the law. Then it's imputed to believers. But here it says there's a righteousness that God has made known that is apart from the law. So it is the righteousness, or God being righteous or just, when he forbears and pardons sin, and that is made righteous. God's forbearance of sin is made righteous, a righteous thing in God, because of the propitiation of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is that God, who is righteous, is still righteous when he doesn't punish sin because of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ has justified God when he did not punish and does not punish sin. The blood of Jesus Christ justifies God when he treats us as if we had never sinned and does not hold our sins against us. Thus, the blood of Jesus Christ is our atoning sacrifice. We are justified through the blood of Christ. We are forgiven through the blood of Christ. God's righteousness is made known through the blood of Christ in his forbearance of our sin, the forgiveness of our sin. It's really important that you see these elements clearly. Not so that you can go to anybody and straighten them out. Not that you can be puffed up that you know better than somebody else, but that you might put it together in God's, if I may say so, recipe of salvation, and believe from the heart in the blood of Jesus Christ and the grace of God for you and for me. That you might apply it and believe in it and know that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient in its atoning power, if you will, in its atoning availability, in its atoning effectiveness, so that God can forgive us and he cannot be accused of being unjust. The atonement, the blood of Christ, sets God free from any accusation of being unrighteous when he does not punish the sinner. It's our ticket out, in the sense. It is that which will set us free, because it makes it possible for God to forgive without being unrighteous. If it was not the blood of Christ, a sufficient atoning sacrifice, if that was not possible, God, in spite of his great love, could not forgive sin. Even though his love would be willing to, he could not justly forgive our sin. God could not righteously forgive our sins, even though his love would yearn to forgive us. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, he could not go ahead with his love, his willingness to forgive us, because he would be unrighteous to do so without this sufficient propitiation. So the blood of Jesus doesn't make God willing to forgive us, but it makes him righteous when he forgives us. It's the love of God that forgives us. It's the love of God that receives us. But without the blood of Christ, his great love for us could not advance and go ahead and do what it would seek and yearn to do. And that's the revelation of the gospel. It's not revealed anywhere else. It's not revealed in our minds. It's not revealed through reason. It's not revealed intuitively. It's a revelation from heaven that the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary is the atoning sacrifice whereby the love of God may give us forgiveness and acceptance. What am I to trust in? What am I to trust in? I'm to trust in the promise of God to forgive and the blood of Christ that makes it just for him to do so. Okay, that is justification. In chapter 4, would somebody point out to me the scriptures that specifically point this out, that we looked at last week, that specifically articulate justification? What is it in chapter 4? What is justification in chapter 4 called? Who remembers what justification is called? Abraham was justified, and it was called what? Run? Oh. Look at the verses in chapter 4, and somebody read me the verses in chapter 4 that describe justification. Run? Okay.
Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account.
Okay, that speaks of forgiveness, and that speaks of not taking your sins into account. That's justification. Verse 6 calls that justification what? Pat? The blessing. The blessing. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. What does God, how does God reckon righteousness to the sinner? Ron Neely.
By faith.
By faith. Okay. And what is the did that answer the question to you? Did it answer to you? Okay. Righteousness is reckoned by faith. Pat?
Well, it says Abraham believed God, and it who believed in God was reckoned to him as righteousness.
Okay.
So the faith is reckoned as
okay.
The by was a little faith.
Okay. The by faith is not as though there's righteousness there and we appropriate righteousness by faith. And it's not as though righteousness is given by faith. But when God makes a promise, God made a promise to Abraham, and when Abraham believed God, God, seeing the faith, reckoned it as righteousness. That's called justification, or the blessing. God did not reckon his sins against him, but reckoned his faith as righteousness, counted his faith as righteousness, and thus treated him as if he had never sinned because his faith was reckoned as righteousness. So in relationship to God, Abraham was reckoned as righteous because he believed God, on account of believing God. So justification is believing God and having your believing reckoned as righteousness, and God treating you as if you had never sinned because he's treating you according to the righteousness that your faith has been reckoned as. So when you believe God, you are treated as if you are righteous, as a gift. When you believe God, your faith is reckoned as righteousness, or as a gift, you are justified or accepted and treated as if you had never sinned. It's the blessing. Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. There's no righteousness of somebody else put over you so your sins can't be seen. But your faith in God is reckoned as righteousness. And you are treated as if you are righteous and had never sinned. And that's a gift of what? according to the scripture. That's a gift of what? This justification is a gift of what? Hmm? Who said it? Jim? Grace. That's verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace. Forgiveness and acceptance are a gift by His grace. By His love manifested and evidenced in this undeserved acceptance, undeserved favor. The undeserved favor given to Abraham was before he believed or after he believed? This undeserved favor given to Abraham was before he believed or after he believed? Is that a good question? When Abraham was justified, was it before he believed or after he believed? Michelle? Before he believed or after he believed? Was he justified before he believed? Okay. Then it had to be when or after he believed. On believing. But not before believing. And so it is with us, is it not? Paul is making the case that our justification and Abraham's justification are parallel in kind. Abraham believed God and his faith was reckoned as righteousness. When we believe the gospel, our faith in Jesus is reckoned as righteousness. We have the blessing of sins forgiven and not having our sins held against us. And that's a gift of grace. After or on believing, not before believing. Okay? You do not receive forgiveness and acceptance and then believe God. You don't get forgiveness and go, oh, this is great. I believe you're wonderful, Lord. You've forgiven me and I believe you now. You notice the other way around. In second chance. It's the other way around. Abraham believed God would give him this great blessing and bless the whole nations through his son when he had no son. It wasn't after he had a son, he looked at the son and goes, God, this is great. I believe you. He believed God, who promised him a son out of his own loins when his loins were as good as dead. And to the sinner who's bound in his sins, whose soul is as good as dead, that soul is called upon to believe the promise of God to make it alive. And that soul must believe the promise of God while it's dead, the promise that God will give it life. And if you get it backwards, looking for life as a basis upon which to believe God, it'll never happen. The soul that finds itself dead in trespasses and sin must believe God to make him alive in Christ Jesus while he's dead. Anybody say amen to that?
Amen.
You have to believe God while you're dead, so that you may be made alive according to His promise. Not believe God after you become alive, and therefore look at your life and say, oh, I believe you, God. But you'll never have life unless you believe God while you're dead. Isn't that amazing? And the person who finds themselves dead in trespasses and sin and sees their bondage to sin, and like Abraham, they look at their soul and they look at themselves and they see themselves as good as dead. There's no life in them. How can I possibly be holy? Look at me. There's nothing in me that moves. There's no life in me. I see myself entirely in bondage to my flesh. How can I possibly be free from this? That person must come to God according to His promises and believe God to give life where there's death. That's exactly what Abraham believed. God, You promised me a son out of my own loins, and my loins are as good as dead, and so is my wife's. I believe you. In fact, it says that when he looked at his body as good as dead, he was strengthened in his faith. He didn't waver, but was strong in faith as he looked at the deadness of the dead. And that's the faith that Paul is demonstrating, is the faith that our hearts do have to have in God to give us life. That kind of faith that when it looks at the deadness of the soul, becomes strong in faith because God said he can give life to the soul. That God, where there is a dead body, can raise it right out of the tomb like he did with Jesus. So God, where there's the dead soul, can raise it right out of its death and sin. And he does. Amen. Okay. Teresa?
I love verse 18, in hope against hope.
In hope. In hope against hope, he believed. Yes. That's the nature of the faith of one that is made alive in Christ. It's in hope against hope. And until you run out of hope, you will not turn to believe in God against hope. As long as you maintain a hope, you'll not turn to see God do what seems to be impossible. What is impossible out of the flesh. What is impossible out of one's own self. Yeah?
I was just going to say, this, what you were saying is exactly what Paul said when he says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive.
He made us alive. Yes. When we were dead, we believed when we were dead, and while we were dead, he made us alive. Mm-hmm. We don't get alive and then turn to God and consecrate ourselves to God. We turn to him while we are dead, while we are ungodly, and believe him, and he, in Christ, makes us alive. He fulfills the promise that he said he put eternal life in his son, and he fulfills that promise by uniting us to his son, and he makes us alive. Kim, did you have a question?
I got an answer.
You got the answer? Okay, good. I'm glad I waited. And that's one of the puzzles of people who hear about the gospel and hear about this life in Christ and hear about walking victorious over sin, because they have no if they have no experience of that, they can't imagine what you do to stop sinning. They can't imagine what you do to get life. They can't imagine what you did in preparation to get alive, so that you could go to God, being alive, and give yourself this life, this living testimony dedicated to God. And it's not that. God, knowing the sinner's condition, knowing he's dead in trespasses and sins, knowing he's in bondage to sin because he's under the law, has devised a salvation that addresses all of the sinner's need to his deepest depth, and that he has to make him alive in Christ Jesus to redeem him out of his pit. But the sinner has to come and believe in God while he is still in his sins and in his bondage. And that's the mystery to the sinner. The thought is, I'll get myself out of this sin and bondage, and then I'll turn to God. And no, you turn to God to get out. Because the only thing that is in you that you are listening to and going by is your flesh. And you need help from without. You need redemption from without. Not to give you the ability, but to bring something that is different than the influence of your flesh, so that your heart and your mind may rise up in faith and be drawn out of the pit. And that is the revelation of the love of God in Jesus Christ. It is the promise of God to make alive those who are dead. It's the promise to bless all nations. The theme of justification is paramount in Galatians. I'll just read you one verse. Through 3:8 says, "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you." So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This blessing of forgiveness and acceptance is justification. And it comes through the Son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. The seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. And through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the world have this blessing made available to them. This one man, this first Jew who was a Gentile, Abraham, God promised that through his particular seed, all the nations of the world would have made available to them acceptance with God and forgiveness of sin. What a blessing to a man. Think of it. This particular man God came to and promised that through his descendant, who he didn't even have one, the whole world can be accepted by God and have their sins forgiven. What a blessing. It must have staggered his imagination to whatever degree he understood that he, God, was selecting and making a promise that through he and his descendants, the whole world would be blessed of God. So the significance of the fact that his wife is barren, that he's dead, is a significance that touches the welfare of the whole world. And 15 years later, he takes this seed that's going to bless the whole world, and God says, offer him up to me and kill him. But in Abraham's mind, you have to realize the significance of this son who wasn't born, and of the son who was 15, and now he had to kill him. The significance was that the blessing for the whole world was also not just Abraham and his affection for his son and the difficulty of offering up as a sacrifice, but the blessings for the whole world was involved and affected by that. So Abraham must have known that God's blessing for the whole world were somehow at risk in the offering up of his son. But his faith remained steadfast. His faith must have been, Lord, that this is what it takes to bless the whole world. And this is what I'll do. That through my descendant, even if he has to be a dead descendant. And the scriptures tell us that Abraham was thinking, Lord, if you have to raise him from the dead, you're going to bless the whole world. Because he knew he'd keep his promise. And the scriptures refer to that. Abraham and knew that he was getting his son back by resurrection. So he offered him up because God was going to keep his promise to bless the whole world through his son. So if he had to raise him from the dead, that's what God would have to do. Well, he did raise Abraham's seed from the dead in order to bless the whole world. He really did do what Isaac's offering typified, represented. Blessing. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, here's another remarkable statement about the truth that Paul is talking about in justification, and that David mentions. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. I'll read verses 18 and 19. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's a portion, a description of justification. Not counting their trespasses against them. Not treating them according to their trespasses, but treating them according to his loving kindness. receiving them according to his grace. That's the blessing of justification. Okay? Just gospel justification is forgiveness and acceptance. It's spelled out there in Romans chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. It's called the blessing there. Are you blessed with faithful Abraham? Do you have the blessing of justification through faith in God? That's the whole purpose of us meeting, that you may be justified with God, that you may be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, that you may exercise and have confidence in God to raise you from the dead and see Him fulfill it in your life and keep you alive unto Him and keep you out of bondage to sin and keep you out of death and trespasses and sins and keep you in life through His Son Jesus. The whole purpose of why we're here, to have that fact and that reality, the fulfillment of what the God promises in the blessing in our lives. To not just know the recipe, but to eat of that heavenly bread and drink of that heavenly blood. To actually possess that which God promises in the blessing. It's real easy to get into the knowledge of the blessing. It's another thing to obtain possession of the blessing. It's real easy to be theological and be able to craft a description of the blessing and point out the verses of the blessing. But it's another thing to enter into the blessing by the heart going out in confidence in God and God coming to dwell within as a fulfillment of the blessing. And that is a whole different thing than knowing the facts of the blessing. To walk in the blessing. To know where you stand with God. To know that your sins are forgiven. To know that He's treating you contrary to what you deserve. As if you had never sinned. And to walk in confidence, that your heart is confident. And then He fulfills what you're confident about. Okay. Any questions at this point? Any questions at this point? The justification is central. It's the core of the gospel. And as we go over it tonight, we went over it last week, there'll be people who come on Sunday that don't have this input, don't have this dialogue, don't have this study. And it's to their weakness, because on Sunday, as people come, and just on Sundays, they don't get this input, their minds aren't developed as to understand what they're to believe for and such as that, so they continue on without this understanding, and I try to bring it on Sundays, but it's different than this format. But it's central to what we're doing, and each person who comes needs to understand and enter in by faith through believing into this justification. Any questions? Okay. The gospel justification is forgiveness and acceptance. The blessing is described in Romans 3 and Romans 4. The blood of Jesus Christ reveals the righteousness of God in passing over the sins that were committed beforehand. What are the conditions of justification? What are the conditions of justification? Michelle? Okay. Conditions of justification are faith, repentance. Okay. Would anybody like to, Jim? Okay. The atonement is a condition of justification. A condition that God Himself fulfilled. But it is a condition. Good. The blood of Jesus Christ, an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation for sins, is a necessary condition for our justification. Thank God we didn't have to meet that condition. Because if we gave up our blood, it would be all over, and it wouldn't avail. God did what the flesh could not do, what we couldn't do, God did. Okay? Thank you, Jim. Faith, repentance. Faith is a word that gets to use so much it tends to lose its significance. It's when you actually exercise confidence in God that you understand the fullness of what faith, believing, trust means. But by faith is a phrase that can lose a lot of its meaning, at least to other people. To the person saying it, there can be sufficient meaning to be full. I am justified by faith, and in that it can mean in your heart, and you're conscious of the fact that your heart is trusting in God and is abiding in trust, and therefore abiding in Christ, because God continues to give you His Son. Faith. Anybody would like to express what faith is? They want to express what faith is. Abraham believed. Faith is believing a person. He believed God. He didn't believe a doctrine. He believed God. God promised him a seed and blessing of the whole nation. He didn't believe the promise. He believed God to fulfill the promise. Promise. Believing is in people. He believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned as righteousness. Abraham believed God. Any other, would you like to express anything about faith or believing? Rhonda?
Trust and confidence in God. Believe God, a trust in God, a confidence in God.
A certain assurance in God. I never really trusted a person until I trusted God. I became conscious of the fact that when I trusted God, that was a new thing for me. And when I trusted God, I trusted Him with my whole heart, without reservation. And that was the first time I had ever done that in my life. I only became conscious of my prior experiences of trusting people, but with reservation. I only became conscious of that in contrast to being conscious that I had put my complete confidence in God without reservation. No ifs, ands, or buts. If I trust God, but, or and, or my heart was without reservation, and for the first time I was aware that was a new experience for me, a new thing. My heart had trusted someone without reservation. And there was just no reservation. I didn't have plan B. It was plan A or nothing. It was God being faithful, or it was nothing. There was nothing else to turn to. My case was hopeless. And if God would not fulfill His promise, I had nothing else. Nothing else. Anything else? This course can be expanded a great deal. But it's confidence in God to fulfill His promise, to give us eternal life, and forgive us of our sins, if we will believe what is true about His Son. If we will believe the record that God has given of His Son, if we will believe what God has revealed is true about His Son, God says He will forgive us of our sins and treat us as if we had never sinned. Secondly is repentance. What does this mean? This doesn't get talked about very much in our time. This gets talked about a lot. By the way, when you're looking at justification under the gospel, if you're not properly
you don't have a proper understanding, you'll either drift over into antinomianism and no law, or you'll drift over into legalism and works of law to be justified. If your understanding is not proper, you'll slide over to one side or the other. You'll not see any reason why the law is the will of God for you, or you will turn to the law as the means by which you can offer up to God something so that He will forgive you. And this is a precise thing to be known, and in believing the precise thing, you do not go into one side or the other. What is this? Repentance. Let's exercise our minds for the rest of the evening on what is repentance. And then I have a couple questions for you. Pat? Repentance is to forsake sin. Jim? Change one's heart from selfishness to benevolence. Forsake sin. Teresa?
Well, I was going to put it turning from following this desire to living by the truth.
Turn from desires as the influences to obey, and turning to the truth to obey instead. Okay? What's the relationship, if any, between those two? Are they saying the same thing, only differently, or not? Ron, you're shaking your head. Tell me why they are similar. Are they similar? Okay, tell me why you think they're similar.
Sure, same as the faith, and living according to desires is the same as sin.
Okay, so sin is living according to desires. Which desires are wrong to live by, and which desires are okay to live by? Which desires are wrong to live by, and which desires are okay to live by? On one hand, the other hand, two, three hands. Which desires are okay to live by, and which desires are not okay to live by? Four hands, five, six, seven. Wendy, which desires are okay to live by? None of them. Which desires are not okay to live by? Okay. Everyone agree with that? That living by desires is sin, and it's not which desires that you live by. But it's living by desires, living under the influence of desires, living according to desires, obeying desires, however we want to say it so we understand it, that is what sin is. Do you teach your children that? You attempt to teach your children that? That it is not good to live by desires? Or do you teach them that it's okay to live by desires by how you emphasize the goodness of certain tastes and things? You hold up a lollipop and go, "Ooh, isn't this good?" And train them that desires are good. Or ice cream or whatever. You train your children that certain desires are good and certain desires are not good? Or do you train your children to live according to your requirement of how they should live, under your restraint, and not just how they may feel or desire at the moment? Because sin is living according to your desires, and it may be the most compassionate desire you could conceive of. It may be the desire for the whole world to be saved. maybe the desire for the whole world to stop sinning against God. But if you're moved by that desire as your motivation, you're in sin. Because your desire does not inform you at all of God, His character, the law of God, your responsibility to God, to love your neighbor, to love God supremely. Your desire has no aim but to do good to yourself. And to live by desires is specifically to live contrary to the law of God, which commands you to live in supreme love to God. Your desires only attract you and command you to promote your own good above everything else. So to forsake sin is to turn from obeying the desires, whatever desire it is. Did I overlook you in a statement you wanted to make? Or yes, sir? I didn't know if I overlooked you when you had your hand up or not a few moments ago. Okay. So that's saying the same thing. Change one's heart from selfishness, that is, to change the heart from obeying the desires, living in the desires, according to the desires, to benevolence, that is, what the truth of God, what the truth of reason, what the truth of the law of God commands us to do. So we, three different ways of saying the same thing, repentance. Anyone else want to add more about what repentance is? Any other way of saying it, any other statement? Repentance is a change of mind regarding what sin is, its character, what it deserves. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of preference, preferring to do that which God and our minds and the law written on our minds requires, what our conscience requires, and not what our senses desires. That was good. Repentance is doing what our conscience requires and not what our flesh desires. Repentance is turning to obey the conscience and what it requires, and turning from the flesh and what it desires. That's repentance. And that's required before or after justification. Do you have to repent before God will give you the blessing or after? Teresa? Before. You must repent before God justifies you. Everyone understand that? Is that what the sermon says? Okay. Let's look at a point on the sermon and read it. Page 3. Number 4 on the second side of the page. Number 4. Page 3. Point number 4 on page 3. I'm going to ask Ron Neely to read it out loud. Everybody follow along. Point number 4, page 3.
I mean that no one is justified or pardoned until he obeys the law or repents, which is the same thing. By the by, it is important that all should understand that repentance is not sorrow for sin, but a real turning away from all sin to God. Now, when any individual sins, he must be condemned till he repents or forsakes his sin. A great many people talk about always repenting, that the best act we ever perform needs to be repented of and continuing. Now, this is all nonsense, and nothing but nonsense. I say again, religion is no such thing as this, and to represent is to talk to The soul that sinneth it shall die. The sentence is a hearty and entire conviction of all sins, and entrance upon obedience to God.
Okay. Repentance is a hearty and entire forsaking of sin and entrance upon obedience to God. And repentance is a condition of justification, of acceptance of with God and forgiveness. You see that? In order of sequence, this is extremely important. In order of sequence, there must be faith and this hearty and entire forsaking of sin and entrance upon obedience to God to be in a state of acceptance with God and without condemnation. So we're talking about there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. To be walking without condemnation is to be walking in faith and a hearty forsaking of all sin and obedience unto God. That is a condition to be in Christ and without condemnation. Number five. Nancy, would you read that real loud as we follow along? Okay. I mean that when one has truly repented, he is justified and remains justified just as long as he remains obedient or he remains repentant. Okay? All together? So being in Christ and having no condemnation is conditioned upon faith and repentance, and the no condemnation under in Christ remains so only as long as there is continued obedience. Okay? Now this next point is the point that I'm leading up to. Number six. So this is extremely important. Number six uses a term that four and five say in essence and in concept, but the term that's used in six is significant. Ron Stein, will you read six out loud that we may follow?
I also mean that justification follows and does not precede sanctification, as some have vainly imagined. I here use the term sanctification, not in the high sense of permanent sanctification, but an entire consecration to God. It is not true that persons are justified before they forsake sin. They certainly could not be thus legally justified, and the gospel offers no pardon until after repentance for a hearty submission of the will to God. I add that Christians are justified no longer than they are sanctified or obedient, and that complete permanent justification depends upon complete and permanent sanctification.
Okay. Same idea as number four and five, except he uses the word what? What word did he use in number six? Jim? Sanctification. And his point is what? Ron Neely. What's the writer's point?
Well, his point was that justification is
continued or sanctification. Okay. Sanctification precedes justification. You don't get justified and work on sanctification, but in a hearty repentance and turning from all sin, that does bring about and is entire consecration to God, and that is sanctification. And that is a condition to have God's justification. You must be entirely consecrated to God as a condition of justification, not as a result of justification or something that you work on being justified, therefore you work on being sanctified, but it's a condition of justification. That's it. Absolutely in harmony with what repentance is. Repentance is the forsaking of all sin. If you forsake all sin, all selfishness, all living according to the flesh. There is, therefore, no sin left, and that is sanctification. To repent is to turn from sin and consecrate yourself entirely to do the will of God. That's entire consecration. That is another way of saying sanctification. And that's a condition of justification. When that fact is established in your thinking, when you understand and see that to be true, the question of what happens when a Christian sins is already settled. Because if a Christian falls into sin and turns to the flesh and obeys the flesh, he has, if you will, dropped out of repentance. He has reversed his repentance. He needs to repent freshly, however you want to say it, but the repentance is no longer intact. For he is no longer forsaking sin and walking in entire consecration, but he has yielded to temptation and is no longer consecrated to God. Thus, he is no longer accepted of God and forgiven of sin, because now he has fresh sin that needs forgiveness, and he must make a fresh repentance and receive a fresh forgiveness and acceptance. Come on.
What Paul was trying to tell us in Romans 14, he says, whatever is not a faith of sin, so that's an error. That individual, like you said, has left the sentence or left the faith and has no longer looked to Jesus Christ as the sufficiency.
Okay. So if he forsakes his faith as well, then he is no longer consecrated to God. He has sinned, and his justification now has departed or is no longer in effect. This is a very significant fact. This is a very significant truth. Because in our time it is taught that you are justified, and then sanctification is a lifelong work and struggle, hoping to sin less and less as you go through life. But the scriptures teach that you must be entirely consecrated in repentance as a condition of forgiveness and acceptance, of justification. All the preachers of John the Baptist and Jesus himself and Peter on the day of Pentecost, what must I do to be saved? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent. Peter kept telling the Jews, the nation of Israel, you must repent. That is, you must turn from all transgression of God's law, entirely consecrate yourself to him, and believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God's atoning sacrifice for your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which comes in the new covenant. Until a man turns from his sins, he is not accepted with God. He is not accepted because he turns from his sins, but it's a condition. He is accepted as a gift. You remember? He's accepted as a gift. But he must turn from his sin as a condition to receive that gift. Justification is conditioned upon sanctification, and not the other way around. Yeah?
But to me, it always helps in my own thinking to remember that faith and repentance are only the right things to be saved by, and they merit nothing.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus gave the example of the servant who, when he had done all that he ought to have done, then that's it.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't get any special reward for what he ought to have done. And likewise, to put up faith in God and to think from rebelling against him is what we ought to do.
Mm-hmm.
And we ought not to think that therefore God owes us something or we learn anything from God. Then that helps my mind keep in context that though I'm required to do these things, God's not indebted to me because I do them.
Mm-hmm. And every one of us is obligated to break off from our sin and love God supremely, even if there was no salvation.
Yes.
If there were no gospel, if there